Reformers did not, in fact, they didn't codify this at all. It was not until the 19th century that this was gleaned from much of their writings. But they did individually write about a number of these particular principles. So, to begin with, there is sola Christos, which is in Christ alone. Salvation, and really that is the principle of the reason that God in his two great works, creation and then redemption, if not for creation, we would not have a need to be redeemed. And so he brought all of these together in the work of his precious Son. And sola Christos, or Christ alone, in Christ alone, simply means as a Savior and Mediator, Christ has accomplished the necessary work for our salvation completely. We do not bring anything into our salvation. Because of Christ alone, there is sola gratia, or we have salvation in Christ alone by God's grace alone. Because Jesus brings everything to our salvation, for our salvation completely, and completes it, grace reminds us that we are all sinners who cannot contribute anything to our salvation. Our salvation is accomplished by the sovereign, unmerited favor of God, who freely chooses to save sinners, all sinners, who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no restrictions. Sola Christos, sola gratia, sola fide. So if salvation is in Christ alone, and it's by God's grace alone, then there must be an agent, and that agent is faith. Through faith alone, we spent a great deal of time looking at how is a man or woman made righteous before God, and that word is justification. Spent a lot of time in the book of Romans talking about it. It's not unique to Romans, but obviously it is the primary theological principle in the book of Romans. So by faith alone, or through faith alone, what does this mean? Well, basically, faith is receiving and resting on Christ and on his righteousness. And it's through faith that we only can receive his justification. And justification simply means we stand rightly before God because of what Christ alone did. Justification is a tribute to faith, and that is because of the mercy of God. It is taken out of the realm of any human merit. And so, salvation is in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. How do we know this? Sola Scriptura. It is revealed in Scripture. And Scripture is our sole authority. Not our thoughts, not our logic. Scripture is our sole authority. The Scriptures alone are our supreme authority. They contain and are sufficiently clear in teaching. They teach all things necessary for salvation and the life of faith. And without Scripture, there would be no salvation. Just as without Jesus, he is the one who paid for our sins. How do we know that? The Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God, which brings up about faith in Jesus Christ. This culminates with the final one. So if salvation is in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and it's revealed in Scripture, then all the glory for who we are in Christ delivers to the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. God alone, not you or me, not preachers, not deacons, not priests, not popes, are due all the glory for our salvation. As it was appointed by him, it was accomplished by him in Christ alone, And ultimately, salvation has as its goal the glory of God. Yes, we're saved. We'll go home to be with Him forever, and we will glorify God forever. These are not unique to, nor are they separate from, Baptist doctrine. So remember that this coming week, as Mike has already talked about, October 31st, that is Reformation Day. That's the day that Luther wrote his 95, or nailed his 95 thesis to the door of Wittenberg Chapel and changed, actually recaptured the glory of the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. God bless you. Brother Vance, bring the message you have.
Good morning. I'm on Matt, I'm on lab two. Everything good? Awesome.
It's good to be with you this morning. If you will go ahead with me and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to look at some verses there this morning. Philippians chapter 4. So this morning is going to be a little bit different. It's more kind of we're going to do a walk through these verses together. As a congregation, we're going to take some time to read them, to think about them, to meditate on them together. I'm going to try to flesh out some of what Paul has written here. Last time we were together, we did verse 4, and this morning we're going to walk through verses 5 through 7 and look at the truths that it contains. And my hope and my prayer is that it will be an edifying thing that we do together this morning. So let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Father, we come this morning and we do come and we profess that your word is true and that it is without error and that it is inspired of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray now that as we come and we concentrate on these few verses this morning, that you would, by your Spirit and through this word, you would teach us. Lord, we pray that you would, Father, so open our minds that we understand. And you move in our hearts to change and to transform us into the likeness of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so this morning, before we jump into these verses, we're going to do a little bit of an introduction as far as some hermeneutical principles, first of all, which sounds really complicated, but it's actually not. And I can promise you, you're going to like it. So let's get together. Let's go ahead and jump in here. It's always a difficult task in many respects to pick up in a passage of Scripture within a book like we're doing this morning without having preached through the whole book from the beginning. Because of how we read and how we understand Scripture, we know that each verse must be understood in its context and in light of the whole book. Or for our students on Sunday night, as we've been going through our study there, we know that we must read Scripture within what we've been calling the literary context. Right, Epps boys? That's right. Good answer. And so we want to keep in mind this literary context as we work through it. And it's interesting, we seem to kind of automatically do this with something like a novel, right? We don't pick up a novel, turn to page 264, start reading a third of the way down the page, and expect to understand what's going on. It's understood that if you want to understand the middle or the end of the book, you have to start at the beginning. Same thing with letters, such as Philippians, or in our case, I guess today, it would be more emails that we get. We don't get an email from a loved one and scroll two-thirds down the page, pick out the second sentence and the fourth paragraph, and try to understand what that sentence means apart from the rest of the email. Right? We don't read it that way. And one other example of this that I'll share with you, it's if you're like my dear, sweet, wonderful mother, who likes to come in and sit down halfway through the movie and say, "Now, who is he?" It gets my dad's goat every single time. But we know that if you want to understand why the marshal is going after the cattle rancher an hour into the movie, then you have to watch from the beginning of the movie to know what's going on. It all goes together as one story. And I know that she's going to watch this message later on, which makes it that much better. But for some reason, when we come to Scripture, we can kind of struggle with this. We can be guilty of plucking verses or chunks of Scripture out of the context, and then we can end up totally missing the actual meaning of the verses in context. A great example of this is actually right here in Philippians 4 in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That verse can, and that verse has been used in all kinds of ways, right? Bumper stickers, back of Fellowship of Christian Athletes t-shirts. Been put in all kinds of places. But what did Paul mean when he wrote those words? And we need the rest of the book of Philippians to find that answer. So we want to be very careful. We want to guard against ripping verses out of context in that way. And so the book of Philippians that we're going to look at this morning is a letter written by Paul to the church members meeting there in Philippi, from Philippians 1:1 all the way to Philippians 4:23. It's one letter. And as Pastor Carey frequently reminds us, there are no chapter or verse numbers in the original manuscripts. Right? We don't write letters that way, do we? I mean, chapter 1, verse 1, "Dear Stacy." That's weird, right? We wouldn't write it that way. And neither did Paul when he was writing to the church in Philippi. So I kind of open with this introduction because what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 are four commands. Four direct commands. But it's vitally important to us that we understand these commands in light of the literary and the historical context of the book. In other words, these commands are not simply given by themselves, right? They don't occur in a vacuum. We're not to obey these commands merely for the sake of obeying the commands. That's the very definition of legalism. So, just as Pastor Carey has taught us regarding the book of Romans, also the book of Philippians can generally be divided into kind of two large sections. As Paul writes, and many times these are kind of referred to as the indicatives and the imperatives, or we could call them the doctrines and commands. So first, when Paul is writing this, as we're reading it, this is what we believe in the indicatives, And therefore, this is how we conduct ourselves in the imperatives. Our actions and our way of life flows then out of an understanding of the truths or the doctrines of who God is and what He has done. The way that we put it last time when we were looking at verse 4 in this command to rejoice is that we said our knowing and our understanding of truth informs our doing in our action and our obedience to commands, which in turn informs our feeling in our affections and in our emotions. And so in the case of the book of Philippians, what has Paul taught them so far as the indicative truths that they are to know? We see many in the first three chapters. For example, in chapter 2, if you'll flip back over with me from chapter 4 back to chapter 2, one of the great four Christological passages in the New Testament, we see there, starting in verse 6, please follow along with me as I read. Paul writes that Jesus Christ, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful passage that is. That is what God has done for us in Christ. That is who Jesus Christ is. And so therefore we believe that doctrine. Also over in chapter 3. Let's look at that together. In chapter 3 we see the application of this truth in chapter 2 to the individual. In justification, as we've already talked about this morning, as Pastor Carey taught us about in chapter 3, starting verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." And here it is. Here's justification starting in verse 9. "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The righteousness is not an actual righteousness based on what we do, but rather it is a positional righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness because of our union with Christ and being in Him, as Paul writes here. And therefore we are counted or considered, or we are seen by God as being righteous and having the righteousness of Christ. And therefore we are acceptable to Him because of our faith in Christ. And that's the doctrine of justification. So Paul has written here in these first few chapters these wonderful, beautiful, deep truths, the indicatives that the church is to know and to understand. And because of the knowledge of these truths, understanding what has been done by God in Christ for us who believe, from that we humbly and thankfully obey. So, I thought that was a very important thing to understand before we jump into our verses in chapter 4. So with background of the indicatives there, or the truths that we need to know, let's look at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Please follow with me there. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So in these verses, we find four commands. Paul writes here that the church is to rejoice, to let their reasonableness be known, to not be anxious, and to let their request be made known to God. So last time we were together, we looked at verse 4, and we looked at this command to rejoice. And we saw that Paul instructs us on how we are to rejoice with the phrase, "in the Lord," there in verse 4. And we further fleshed that out to rejoicing in His person and rejoicing in His presence and also rejoicing in His promises. We also saw when we are to rejoice in verse 4, which is always. This constant in all circumstances, never ceasing to rejoice in our Lord. Again, from what we know that God has done for us in Christ, the only appropriate response is the complete and constant rejoicing in our heart of hearts towards Him. And so we continue to walk through these verses this morning, and we see this second command in verse 5. There Paul tells the Philippian believers that their reasonableness should be known to everyone. The word here that's translated reasonableness is very interesting. Several resources that I looked at said that it's an extremely hard word in the Greek to translate into one English word. There's not really an English word that captures the whole meaning of this Greek term. The Greek to English dictionary says this, defines it as not insisting on every right or letter of law or custom. Then it gives some possible translations there. When yielding, gentle, kind, and courteous, or tolerant. Also, you can see there some of the various translations of this term. Gentleness and graciousness. And all of these various English words that are trying to express and to bring out the truth of the New Testament language. Paul also uses this same word that we in the ESV have translated reasonableness. He uses that same word in the list of characteristics of an elder in Titus and 1 Timothy. But here he is saying that it applies to all believers within the body. And so at first glance, it was kind of hard for me to find this connection between verse 4 and this command to rejoice, and then verse 5 and this command to let our gentleness or humility or graciousness be known to all men. How does it fit together? But as I thought about it, I realized that this vertical relationship of me rejoicing in the Lord that enables, or it leads to, this horizontal relationship of me humbly extending gentleness and grace to others. One flows out of the other. When my joy and my satisfaction are found in my circumstances or my relationship with others, then I am constantly dependent on them for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in my life. So when they upset me, or when they hurt me, or when they let me down, I take it personally. Right? I get upset. I'm very harsh and I'm critical of them. They were the source of my joy, and now they have robbed me of it by treating me poorly. However, when I find all of my joy and my satisfaction in the Lord, when my relationship with the Lord and knowing Him and time spent with Him in prayer and in His Word, when that satisfies and fulfills the deepest longings of my soul, when my heart is full to the brim in knowing and experiencing this intimate fellowship with Him, then that frees me to extend this graciousness and gentleness to others in humility, regardless of how I may be treated by them. John MacArthur, in his commentary here, states that this word can be defined as the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice and disgrace and mistreatment without retaliation or bitterness or vengeance. And here Paul states that this characteristic in verse 5 should so define us as believers that it is known by everyone. Everyone knows this about us. Our reputation should precede us in this way. It should be a foregone conclusion. If you're a Christian, then you're gentle. If you're a Christian, then you're gracious. If you're a Christian, then you are reasonable. But here's the thing. There is no way. There's no way that's going to happen short of a miracle of God in us. It's like the most unnatural thing in the world. Because of the sin nature that remains in us. The verse that came to mind here as I was thinking about this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And there we read, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Present tense, continuous, progressive action. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So this is a supernatural transformation that happens. The only way we're going to be reasonable, the only way we're going to be seen as reasonable, is when the Spirit of God works this in us. Paul writes again in Colossians 3, in verse 10. He says, "And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed." Again, continuous, present tense, this progressive action, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This constant, consistent change into the image of Christ by His Spirit, through His Word, each and every day. That's the only way we get there. So look with me again at the end of verse 5. And we see again this principle of indicative versus imperative. The end of the verse says there, "The Lord is at hand." Lord is at hand. That's an indicative statement. That is a statement of fact that we believe and we trust and we cling to as true and real and solid and unshakable in God's Word. Now, this is where it starts to get a little interesting. We've got some options here at the end of verse 5 as to exactly what the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand means. So, one option is that at hand means that the Lord is near in terms of time. So, in other words, His return is near. And in this sense, it would serve as motivation to us and it would lead us to obey the command at the beginning of verse 5 to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. Right? So this is Matthew 24, where Jesus says that the servant wants to be found being obedient when the master returns. And if His return is near, then we want to be obedient. However, another option here for at hand is in terms of relationship. So he's near in a relational sense. And, I mean, we still talk this way, right? We might say something like, you know, he and his father were never really that close. Meaning what? They didn't have a strong relationship. They didn't have much affection towards one another. So understanding the phrase this way would be motivation for us to obey the commands found further on in verse 6. So in other words, Paul here is saying, the Lord is near to you. He is with you. Therefore, cry out to Him. Communicate with Him. Make your needs known to Him. He is there with you, in relationship with you. And so this would be seen in verses like Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? Also, the book of Psalm in 145, the Lord is near to all who call on Him. And to all who call on Him in truth. So, which one is it? Well, we know that both options here are completely true, right? Both are accurate. Both are supported in Scripture. So the question here is not which one is true, but rather which one does Paul intend in this particular passage? That's the question we want to answer. The commentaries here are actually divided on this, kind of saying either one. Or perhaps is it a both and? Is it purposefully ambiguous so that it applies to both verse 5 and verse 6? Sounds like a great topic for an interesting and encouraging and edifying discussion today at lunch with family and friends. It'll be good. It is interesting to me, however, that the ESV kind of tips its hand here, right, as to which option they favor. If you notice, there the translators end verse 5 with a semicolon, which then kind of attaches that phrase to verse 6. So they're kind of going here with option 2. This phrase is to be motivation to not be anxious, but instead pray to the Lord. All of the other translations that I saw have the Lord is near, period. Right, making it a sentence by itself. So very interesting in working through this scripture and seeking to understand what it's saying here. So we move from 5 to verse 6. That's where we find this third command that Paul lists here. And he writes, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. I mean, that phrase has got to be like the very epitome of easier said than done, right? I mean, it's got to be. Being anxious or being unduly concerned about things. I mean, being concerned is not wrong. It's not a bad thing. We're all concerned about things. We're concerned about loved ones facing illness or surgery. We're concerned about a project at work. We're concerned about a child or grandchild who's struggling in some way, right? We're concerned about the elections coming up. We're all kinds of things that we, you know, as responsible, rational people are concerned about. But there's a difference between an appropriate concern and the anxiety that's being mentioned here. To be concerned is to, you know, to be aware of an issue, to consider it or to ponder it, to pray over it. To be anxious, then, is to be inappropriately concerned. To be anxious is to have our minds and our hearts consumed by an issue. For an issue to be all-encompassing in our lives, to go to bed at night thinking about it, to wake up the next morning thinking about it. To be anxious is for this inappropriate concern to dictate our actions or way of life. It's an enslavement. It's being enslaved to our concerns because of this fear or worry that we have over them. To be so overly focused on an area of concern that it completely robs us of the joy that we're commanded to have in verse 4. And that is not to be who we are as believers. And I love the way that Paul qualifies this at the end of the verse. About anything. Anything. Do not be anxious about anything. We think about Paul here writing to these Philippian believers who were going through so much conflict there within their congregation, dealing with selfishness and bitterness, contempt towards one another. They were facing pressure and persecution from their community. And we see that in chapter 1, as we talked about last time, where Paul describes these opponents of the believers in the Philippian church. And he tells them that as believers, they've not only been appointed to salvation in Christ, but they've also been appointed to suffer for His sake and to experience conflict with those around them. So plenty of opportunity there for anxiety in that context. We think about our own context. You know, from grades in school to our jobs, to sickness, to relationships, to how we're perceived by other people. Everything you can imagine that you could possibly name. And yet, the command here is clear. Do not be anxious about anything. I told Stacy yesterday, it was kind of convicting and kind of strange, all at the same time, to be anxious about preparing a sermon about not being anxious. Be anxious about nothing. But notice here that in these verses, Paul doesn't leave it there. Right? He doesn't just say, now, don't be anxious. Now, go and, you know, don't do that. He doesn't just leave them there. It's not what happened. Instead, that negative command, the negative command to not be anxious, is encountered by the positive command to make our request known to God. Okay, so there's this cure here. There's this remedy. There's a way out of this slavery, this all-consuming fear and anxiety that we experience in our hearts and our minds, and we take it to the Lord. And we let our request be made known to Him. And again, I love here in verse 6 the way this is put together. All of these different little parts and pieces and these prepositional phrases that we can dissect and pull apart to really get a grasp and a handle on what Paul is saying. Look at how much we learn about prayer in this verse. How much we learn. These questions that are answered. We are to let our request be made known. Well, known to whom? Known to God. Make them known to God. So what does it mean? That means that we don't sit and let it fester inside of us, to build up inside of us and just sit and to wallow in our anxiety and worry. We don't take it to another person, right, and complain and bicker and grumble about it. But rather we take it to the Lord in prayer. What request do we take to God? And we see here it says everything. Everything. Large, small, significant, seemingly insignificant. Take all things to the Lord in prayer. How do we do this? How do we make these requests known to Him? We see here that it's by prayer and by supplication. The first term that's used here is a really general word, just used for prayer in general, while the second term here, translated as supplication, carries the meaning of an urgent, pressing need. Okay, like, Lord, I need this now. Like, I'm in trouble. I need it now. And we take it and we make it known to Him. And this last part that Paul puts in there, I think is so incredibly powerful, where he says that we make our request known to God with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. When we stop to ponder all of the things that we have to be thankful for, when we think about the goodness of God, when we think about the mercy and the grace of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of God, the perfection of God, the justice of God. Who God is in all of His attributes, and we stop to ponder those things. And also we stop and we ponder all that we have to be thankful for that God has done. All the things He's done. In reconciling us to Himself, in the person of God, the Son in human flesh, dying in our place for us and for our sins, and being raised to life to conquer sin and to conquer death. And on top of that, we think of all the blessings in each one of our lives that God has given to us. All of these things that we don't in the least bit deserve. When our minds are so full of the truths of God that we know from Scripture, all of the promises of God that are recorded for us here, and then from the very core, in the very depths of our being, we cry out in thankfulness to God for all that He is and for all that He has done for us. When that happens, it is mighty hard. It is mighty hard to do that and at the same time have a mind and a heart filled with anxiety and worry and fear. So we think on and we concentrate on and we meditate on all the truths that we know. It seems that so often we spend far too much time thinking about and meditating on what might, you know, potentially could possibly be in the future. And we spend far too little time thinking about and meditating on what we know to be true right now. Today, presently, in this moment, what has God told us about Himself? So after giving the Philippian church here and the church at Flat Creek these four imperatives, these four commands they are to obey, Paul gives one more indicative, one more truth to be believed in verse 7. So please look with me there. Paul writes this: "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now just think about what kind of peace must this be? That it would be God's own peace. The very peace of God is guarding our hearts and our minds. I mean, what in the world could that possibly mean? How do we mind the depths of that? And it boggles our minds. And apparently it was difficult for Paul to understand and to express as well, because he says that it surpasses all understanding. This idea of peace here, God giving us His very own peace, brings to mind Jesus' words to His disciples in John 14, where Jesus said to them, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus' very own peace He gives to His disciples. And this peace in verse 7, we see here, is active. It is doing something. It is guarding. It's guarding our hearts and our minds. That's a military word. Our hearts and our minds are being protected from the enemy. They are being kept safe by the very peace of God. The enemy cannot get in to do us harm or to rob us of joy. The peace of God there, it's like a fortress or a barrier against whatever may come against us. It's an incredible promise that God has given us in this text. When we take our requests to Him and we make them known to Him and we trust in Him, we trust that He is all wise and we trust that He is all good and we trust that He cares for His children because He has told us so in His Word. I'll give you one more quote this morning. I thought this was really good, a really great point. Again, listening to Alistair Begg preach on this text, and he said this about prayer and about our trusting in the Lord. He said, we take our needs to God, knowing that He will give us what we ask, or He will give us something better. Even if it's something we don't like, it will be better. Because He is all wise, and He knows that which is best. Thought it was a great point. So, as we close out this morning, I just wanted to encourage and to exhort you that, you know, I realize this morning that so many things we have going on in our lives. I understand that COVID is real. I understand that the flu is very real. I realize, November 3rd's coming. I understand. I know that, jobs and school and everything else has just been kind of messed up. You know, life right now is just, in so many ways, it's just kind of messy. And it's not the way we would like it to be. However, I would encourage you this morning from this text to rejoice in the Lord. I would encourage you to let your gentleness be known to everyone. I would encourage you to be anxious for nothing and to cry out to the Lord who is indeed near. And I would encourage you to find solace and to find rest in the promise that this God who is near to us is indeed guarding our hearts and guarding our minds with His perfect peace. So, Brother Mike, if you would come, and I believe we're going to have a closing hymn. And then Pastor Kerry, if you would close us in prayer, and then a closing chorus. So, Brother Mike, come in.